We will begin with the reading of God's word. Our text for this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 13 will be the reading, and we will see as we get into the message, we will give particular attention to verses 6 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you.' Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord." This past week, we were clearing out one of the rooms so as to make preparations for the time when Lord willing, little Thea will be born. And as we were doing that, I came across an old card, one of those cards that you use when you play golf and you mark your scorecard. And it was one that I had from when my dad and I used to play when we went on vacation. And it immediately brought back memories, precious memories. And one of the things that my dad always used to tell me when we were playing golf is to keep my eye on the ball. Now, that had a special place in my heart because my dad was my essential Little League coach for so many years. He was essentially the Little League coach that traveled from team to team regardless of what team I was on. And he would so often tell me, "Stop swinging for the fences. Keep your eye on the ball." And then when we played golf together, I had to keep my eye on the ball. Yeah, there are other things that you had to do. There are other bits of form that you had to make sure were enacted in your swing. But you had to make sure fundamentally, whether it was in baseball and swinging at the plate, or whether it was your tee shot or your fairway shot when you were playing golf, you had to keep your eye on the ball. It was so fundamental. If you didn't do that, it's as though nothing else was going to go right in your golf swing or in your baseball swing. You had to keep your eye on the ball. And you could say that when we look at Jehoshaphat's prayer in this text of Scripture, if we look at what the Scripture has to teach us concerning prayer by way of Jehoshaphat's example, you would say that fundamentally, prayer is a matter of us keeping our eyes on the right place. Keeping our eyes essentially on God. And this passage before us will break down what that looks like. Because in our Christian lives, in our Christian worship, and in our times of prayer, if our eyes are not where they ought to be, like Peter, we will find ourselves sinking faster than we want. It's so fundamental in the Christian life for us to make sure that our eyes are in the right place. And my hope is that as we get to Jehoshaphat's prayer shortly, that you will not only be educated, but there will be a kind of reformation that happens in your heart and even in my heart afresh as we look at what God would teach us about prayer through Jehoshaphat. Well, so as to provide a little bit of context, it's pretty easy to see from the scripture reading that Jehoshaphat found himself in a very difficult situation. Now, this situation came not too long after his near-death experience. So this difficult situation comes sort of on the heels of, not too long after, another difficult situation. He had made an alliance that he shouldn't have with Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. And so he ends up going into battle with Ahab against Ahab's enemies, namely the king of Syria. And it was what would turn out to be Ahab's last stand, but for a short time it looked like it was going to be Jehoshaphat's last stand. So the king of Syria, he had given instructions to his men saying, don't fight with anyone small or great, but only with the king of Israel, 2 Chronicles 18:30. Now Ahab, perhaps somewhat aware of this strategy, he employs the strategy of disguising himself. And for a time, it worked. When the Syrian army saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, it is the king of Israel, 2 Chronicles 18:31. So the Syrians surround Jehoshaphat, and at this point, he's essentially knocking at death's door. He knows he's in trouble. The Syrians are surrounding him, but he cries out to the Lord, and Yahweh helps him by diverting them from him. You see that also in verse 31. For Ahab, however, time was up. Humanly speaking, he anticipated the Syrian strategy well. They would have taken aim at him, and they were going to, but he disguised himself. But though he could hide himself from the Syrian army and from their eyes, he couldn't hide himself from the fulfillment of God's word. Through the prophet Micaiah, God declared that the wicked Ahab would meet his end at Ramoth-Gilead. And just as you could say God's providence guided the stone of a shepherd by the name of David to hit Goliath right in the place that would cause him to fall, so by God's providence, what was seemingly a random arrow shot of one Syrian struck Ahab right between the joints of his armor, who would later die at around sunset. You see that in verses 33 and 34 of 2 Chronicles 18. Well, you go now to chapter 19, and as opposed to Ahab, Jehoshaphat returns to Jerusalem safely. Now, when he does, he is essentially greeted by a prophet, by a seer named Jehu, the son of Hanani, who rebuked him for his unholy alliance with Ahab. The prophet said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? He went on to tell Jehoshaphat that wrath would come upon him. But then he also told him that there were commendable qualities found in him, that he had removed the wooden images and he had prepared his heart to seek God. I think that's pretty notable concerning what's coming in our text. He prepared his heart to seek God. Well, the rest of chapter 19 briefly chronicles some of the reforms of Jehoshaphat, and they are definitely worth reading. If you had to title the section, it could be titled Jehoshaphat on Jurisprudence and Government when you look at chapter 19, verses 4 through 11. It is instructive for anyone who would seek to serve in public office or in the offices of the local church. Very instructive. But that brings us to the matter at hand. So that leads us up to this moment where we get into our text at verses 1 and 2, and we essentially see Jehoshaphat's plight. Now, by way of just reminder, I know this is history for you, but this was also history for the people of Israel who were the first readers of this. They were probably reading this about 400 years or so being removed from the actual historical events. If these events took place around, say, 850 BC, and the writer of 2 Chronicles is writing to his audience in around 400 BC, give or take, this was history to them, but it was meant to be so instructive for them, and in like manner, this is history for us. Yes, we are farther removed from it, but it's meant to be instructive for us as well. Maybe not in exactly the same way, right, because we're not under the old covenant, but nonetheless, Nevertheless, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and we would do well to learn. So as we go into verses 1 and 2, we see the plight that faced Jehoshaphat. The people of Moab, the people of Ammon, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir. We basically see them identified in verse 10 of this chapter. They are coming against Jehoshaphat and Judah. In verse 2, you could see that this group, this confederation, was described as a great multitude. Now, this might take a reader by surprise, because when you come off of 2 Chronicles 19, you see that there are these amazing reforms that Jehoshaphat is employing. These reforms for jurisprudence and for government. And he's doing a lot of right things in chapter 19. But yet he's placed into this situation in chapter 20. And his enemies were going to test him. And as we're going to find out, although this situation was a dire one, a critical one, a challenging one, it wasn't meant to destroy Jehoshaphat. Rather, it was so that the glory of God might be shown through this situation. So the picture is painted in verses 1 and 2, and that leads us into verse 3, where we see that Jehoshaphat feared. Now, it's easy to understand. You have this army coming against you, and he feared. And I wonder if part of what went through his mind was what the prophet had told him, what we had just seen in 2 Chronicles 19, that because of his unholy alliance, if you will, with Ahab, that wrath was going to come upon him. So I wonder if there were different things going through his mind, that there's not only a fear that this army is coming, and they're already in Engedi. So they're about, say, approximately 25 miles away. So they're that close. And maybe what else is going through his mind is, uh-oh, I know that God was angry with me for what I did with making that alliance with Ahab. Uh-oh, I'm afraid. And he fears. And we see that at the beginning of verse 3. But I think what is rather instructive is that he does not turn and run, so to speak. He doesn't cower in terror. But rather, as the text tells us, it says Jehoshaphat feared. But then it goes on and says, and set himself to seek the Lord, to seek Yahweh, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So the language is one of resolve. The language is one of determination. He hears this threat is coming his way, and he fears. Maybe there's a fear of God mingled in there because of his sin, fear of his enemies, whatever it is. There's this fear, and all of a sudden he reacts. And how does he react? He sets himself to seek Yahweh. Determination, resolution, all connoted, intentionality, all connoted in that. He was committed to the one ultimate solution to the great problem of this coming multitude, and that was Yahweh and seeking Yahweh. Now, we don't want to forego taking the takeaway that the first readers likely needed to take by the time they were finished with not only this narrative, but 2 Chronicles. Over and over again in 2 Chronicles, we see examples of either godly leaders who sought the Lord, godly Israelites, godly people who sought the Lord, or rebuke for those who didn't seek the Lord. I mean, there are many examples that could be given. There are those in Israel who wouldn't join with Rehoboam as he had attempted and was successful in reinventing worship. There was that remnant in 2 Chronicles 11:16. There were the people of Judah under the leadership of King Asa. We see that in 2 Chronicles 14 and 15. We see Jehoshaphat here. Later on in 2 Chronicles, you'd see King Hezekiah, King Josiah. These are all examples that the first readers of 2 Chronicles were likely to learn from, or they should have learned from. What did they do in times of distress? What were the practices that they were commended for? And then you could give other examples of those who did not seek the Lord. The godly examples sought Yahweh. And that's a takeaway from Jehoshaphat's life. He, in chapter 19, we're told, prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And here, when his resolve was challenged, he resolved to set himself to seek the Lord. And I just want to encourage you by way of application. This is the big takeaway from this message. The big takeaway from this message is that by the grace of God, you will seek the Lord. That the aim of this message is not just for the purpose of education, but it's for the purpose of reformation in your personal life. So that in this season, wherever you might find yourself, that you might seek the Lord afresh. And if you say, well, what does it look like to seek the Lord? Well, if you look in this context, it looks like seeking God in prayer. If you look in this context, it looked like even Jehoshaphat calling a fast, saying we're going to put aside other things to make sure we seek Yahweh. In this historical context, it included assembling the nation at the temple. If you wanted a good bit of practical application concerning seeking the Lord, you can go to that very well-known verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and you can see the paradigm that is given there, that we are to be those who humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways. That's in large measure what it looks like to seek the Lord. Humbling ourselves, praying, seeking God's face, who He is, what is His will, and turning from our wicked ways. So I just want to encourage you, using some language from the scripture, seek the Lord, seek Yahweh and His strength, and seek His face forevermore. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek His help. That's part of what God rebuked Israel for in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 31. They didn't seek His help. They sought help, and we see this throughout Israel's history. At times, they would seek the help of other nations. Seek the Lord. Go to Him. Cry out to Him. Seek His help. Seek His strength. Seek Him in private prayer. Seek Him in worship. And we long for the day to do that again and seek Him together in corporate worship. And I encourage you, seek the seriousness and the earnestness of consistent devotion to Him. Now, Jehoshaphat would seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and the people responded. The people responded. Now, the first prayer principle to be learned from Jehoshaphat is, I think, this. Having prepared his heart to seek Yahweh, chapter 19, verse 3, in a time of trial, he set himself to seek Yahweh, chapter 20, verse 3. You could say he essentially directed his heart. He didn't let his heart direct him. He set himself. And you can see he kind of started building a little bit of a structure around that. We're going to fast. That's what we're going to do. We're going to pray at the temple. He was very intentional. And I think that's one of the things that we could learn from him. Well, then you get to verse 4. And you see that the people of Judah, they gathered together to seek Yahweh. And essentially meaning they gathered together to seek His help. And I think this is an important aside that I want to make. I think that part of the reason why this is happening the way it is and the nation is responding, the nation of Judah, the way they are, is because of what he had done, Jehoshaphat had done earlier in his reign. In chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, we see that during the third year of his reign, he sent Levites throughout Judah to teach God's word. And so I think that the foundation that was laid as these people were sent throughout Judah teaching God's word, it prepared the way for what was coming. It prepared the way for their response to his call to pray. Well, now they're coming. And in verse 5, we are told that it's there in the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, before the new court, likely referring to a court area that had recently or not too long ago been renewed and renovated, refurbished. And then he begins to pray. And now we'll kind of walk through his prayer together. In verse 6, he says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Now, do not forget the situation that Jehoshaphat was in. He's got an army marching against him, made up of the inhabitants of Mount Seir and the people of Moab and Ammon. And they're coming. And how does he begin his prayer? Understandably, we could imagine him beginning his prayer with help. And I'm not even saying that would have been necessarily wrong. You go through these Psalms and you see that sometimes Psalms start in different ways. They don't always start in the same way. But you have to love the paradigm that is laid before us here. That army is getting closer with each moment that passes. And what does Jehoshaphat do? He doesn't begin his prayer with fear. He begins with God. He begins with God. He ascends above, as it were, before he looks below. I do think it's reminiscent of how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. That when they pray, that when we pray, to have that posture of coming to our Father and identifying him as our Father who is in heaven. It's as though we ascend before we look at what is below. We set our eyes upon our Father who is in heaven. And that's essentially what Jehoshaphat is doing here. I do think, as a helpful aside, it's a great way to make sure that you know to whom you're praying when you pray. I think a lot of times when people go into prayer, it could be tempting just to have prayer be sort of this reflective exercise in which you talk about some stuff that's on your mind and you talk about it. And in the back of your mind, you say, well, God's here and I'm sort of talking through my problems. And you want prayer to be much more than that. You don't want it to just simply be you kind of talking about the problems and just assuming God is there hearing because you know he's omnipresent. And see, when you do something like this, something like what Jehoshaphat does, it's like you're reminding yourself, I am speaking to God. He is in heaven. Power and might is in his hand. No one is able to withstand him. I'm reminding myself of who I'm speaking to, which I do think leads to a greater sense of communion with the one to whom you are speaking. And that you can pour out your cares before him, pour out your soul before him. But principally speaking, it is good, it is helpful to remember the one to whom you are praying as you begin to pray. So notice what Jehoshaphat does. He identifies God by his covenant name, Yahweh. He extolled his sovereignty and preeminence. He is in heaven and he rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. And he confessed Yahweh's power and might and that he was unstoppable. So, second prayer principle to be learned from Jehoshaphat. He begins his prayer by expounding who God is. He ascends before he descends, if you will. He extols Yahweh's sovereignty, his preeminence, his rule, and he's focused on his power, might, and authority. That leads us to verse 7. In verse 7, we read the next part of his prayer. He says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Now, first, you got to notice the little bit of a progression. There's a step forward. He starts and he says, are you not our God? So he's not just the God of their fathers. He's our God, Jehoshaphat is saying. So there's a little bit of a step here. He's not simply the God of those in the past. He was the God of those in the present. So you see this little bit of a relational progression. And second, notice from that position of relationship, Jehoshaphat recalled the help that Yahweh had been in times past. I think one of the things that I've been learning as I've been going through the Psalms with my family is how the psalmist, whether it be David or others, recalls God's help in the past. We have such short memories, and we would do well to remind ourselves of how God has helped us in times past. And third, you'll notice that he's not only recalling God's past help, but he's recalling essentially God's past promises. He says essentially that God made this land promise to Abraham and Israel. So third, and you could essentially say fourth, but we'll put it under the third prayer principle to be learned from Jehoshaphat. He's recalling God's help in the times past, and he's recalling God's promises. That's what he's doing in prayer. How instructive that is for us. And as New Testament Christians, we would do well to have a good grip, not only in the ways in which God has helped his people, like in the inspired record of Scripture, but the ways that he has helped us in our lives and perhaps people that we know and testimonies that we know. And we would do well to have a good grip on the promises of God, those promises that are so precious to us, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that our trials will not destroy us, but we are to count it all joy when we go through trials of any kind, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. We should have a good grasp of New Testament promises. Well, that leads us to verses 8 and 9, where he continues and says, and they dwell in it, speaking of the land, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. So he's recalling the history and the prescription for prayer. Now, this is very informative, because when you look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, you can see that the language that Jehoshaphat is using here is very much like the language that Solomon used in his prayer of dedication at the dedication of the temple. Furthermore, if you were to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, you'd see some interesting language that is used there. The Lord saying that he had called the temple to be a place of sacrifice. The Lord saying that he would hear in a very special way the prayers that were prayed at that temple. I mean, that little portion I just gave you, it's right in the midst of that popular text, "If my people who are called by my name." And it's interesting because when Jehoshaphat is praying here, he's taking some measure of instruction from Solomon's example and from what Solomon said and from what Yahweh said to Solomon. So there he is at the place of sacrifice. That's how Yahweh identifies it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There he is at the place where Yahweh said, "Here, I will hear the prayers of my people," in a very special way. Not that God couldn't hear the prayers of his people anywhere else, but just as his presence was specially manifested at the temple, though not limited to the temple, even Solomon knew that, even the highest of heavens couldn't contain Yahweh, the Lord in a very special way had his presence manifested there in a very special way. He would hear the prayers of his people from there. Well, I do think that there is a prayer principle for us to be instructed with from looking at Jehoshaphat here. He gathered with the people at the place where God was to be met, the place where God's presence was specially manifested, a place that God identified as a place of sacrifice. And when you see that kind of language and you think about it through the lens of New Testament Christianity, you say, okay, well, we don't go to a temple in Jerusalem, but we come to our Father wherever we are in the name of Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. The one who was everything the temple embodied. He is the one who tabernacled among his people. He is the one who revealed perfectly the image of God. And we come to him, and we come, if you will, to that place of sacrifice. We don't need to go to the altar that was there in Jerusalem. To borrow language from the writer of Hebrews, we have an altar. We come via the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for Jehoshaphat, in that historical context, it looked like going to the temple, the place of sacrifice, the place from which Yahweh said he would hear the prayers of his people in a special way, the place where his presence was manifested. Well, we come in the name of Jesus. We come via the one who offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We come in his name boldly before the throne room of grace. So the prayer principle, we approach God where he is to be met. We approach God where his presence was specially manifested. And we approach God through that ultimate and final sacrifice. We approach God through his Son. And in light of the sacrifice of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you go on, and in verses 10 and 11, you see something rather interesting. Now it's at this point, he talks to God about his enemies. He's already said a lot. Think about what he said. He has said quite a bit. But now he's going to talk about the problem. Now he's going to talk about his enemies. He says, "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." So after focusing on God, focusing on what he's done in the past, focusing on his promise, focusing on the way in which he's walking through the prescription given by God via Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple, now he focuses on his enemies. And what is he essentially saying in verses 10 through 11? He's basically recalling Israel's past and how God did not allow Israel to go and dispossess these peoples. And now they're coming to dispossess Israel. And so it's as though Jehoshaphat is kind of arguing in this kind of way to say, look, Israel wasn't allowed to go dispossess them, and Israel did not dispossess them, but yet now they're coming to dispossess us, and that shouldn't be. So this seems to be part of the argumentation that Jehoshaphat is using here. And it's as though instead of looking at Israel with eyes of, I don't know, some measure of appreciation, he uses this language and he says, here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you gave us to inherit. And that leads us to verse 12, which is a verse that is very precious, and I hope it will be impressed upon your heart mightily. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. One of the biggest problems that could happen to any person is to see themselves as not needing the Lord's help. In the case of Rehoboam, we're told that when his kingdom was established and he was strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 12:1. But then the next problem could be seeking help in the wrong place. King Asa made this mistake. Hanani the seer came to him and said, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. 2 Chronicles 16:7. Now, sadly, earlier in his life, he did lean upon the Lord. By God's grace, Jehoshaphat didn't make that mistake. Now, what's particularly interesting is that Jehoshaphat was pretty powerful, humanly speaking. When you look at the numbers of his army, it was pretty powerful. In 2 Chronicles 17:12, we're told that he became increasingly powerful. When you do the math in verses 14 through 19 of that chapter, he had over 1 million men at his disposal, so to speak, to use within his army. So he had a lot of power. But you could say he did not let his power become his weakness. He saw that at the end of the day, this army is coming and we have no power against them. And you have to love what he says. Neither do we know what to do. If there's a prayer principle to be gathered from Jehoshaphat here, it's the necessity of dependence. The necessity of humility. He is asserting he does not have the strength. Israel does not have the strength. And he's the king. He's in a position of leadership. And he's saying, look, we don't know what to do. But we know this much. Our eyes are upon you. And how instructive that is. And some of the best praying perhaps that you will pray in your life will come at points in time when you feel like you're at wit's end. When you feel as though, you know, I have no power to help this situation and I don't even know what to do, but I do know this one thing. My eyes are on my triune God. My eyes are fixed upon the author and finisher of my faith. My eyes are upon Yahweh. And oh, be so instructed by Jehoshaphat in this passage. Don't wait till you get to those moments of powerlessness. Recognize your powerlessness in the moment. Go to God in prayer and seek him and say, I don't know what to do. I don't have the wisdom that I need. I don't have the strength that I need. Ultimately, I need you. But I know this much, Lord. My eyes are upon you. What does it mean, your eyes are upon Yahweh? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? What does it mean? It essentially means something like this. You are looking to God for your help. You are looking to God as the one upon whom you are placing all of your hope for strength and for deliverance. Now, if you're a Christian, you've done that ultimately. And if you are not a Christian, I want to encourage you to do that immediately. To come to God and say, I have no strength to wash myself clean of my sins. I wouldn't even know how to do it. I wouldn't even know how to get rid of the guilt for the sins that I've committed against the holy God. Well, the answer is you turn your eyes upon Jesus and you say, I, with just the eyes of faith, by the grace of God, turning away from my sin, I turn to Christ and I receive what God has done for me in Christ Jesus upon the cross. So if you're a Christian, you've done that. You know that. You know that you've looked upon God for the forgiveness that you need and the provision that He has granted in Christ. But so often we could do that as it relates to salvation, but we don't do that as it relates to sanctification. And we don't do that as it relates to the help that we need and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we could walk and talk as though we are practical atheists, so to speak. May it not be. May it not be so among us. May it not be so among God's people. May we be a people that have our eyes set upon Him. Well, again, what does that look like then? It looks like seeking Him in prayer. It looks like seeking help from Him. Having your expectation arising from what you know He is going to do. You may not know what exactly He's going to do, but you know He's going to cause everything to work together for good for those who love Him. You know He's going to give you the strength you need. You know He's going to hold you tightly and not let you go. You know that He is going to work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. You know that He has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, and that His Spirit is inside of you, and you can expect for the Spirit to conform you to the image of Christ. So there are certain things you know and you should expect for Him to do in your life, even when you don't know the way in which certain circumstances will work themselves out, but your eyes are upon Him. Your eyes are upon Him. Whether it be against spiritual enemies or seemingly impossible situations, your eyes are upon Him. And like that opening illustration, if you lose that, if your eyes go to other places, and if you're looking to other places for help, or if the fears of the present have taken your eyes off Him, you're in a precarious situation. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face. Last application to be drawn is found in verse 13. It says, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Here we see the families of Judah standing together before the Lord. So there they are gathered in the temple precincts, and they are there as families gathered. And so my last bit of application is this. I just want to encourage you, regardless of what your struggles have been with this in the past, regardless of your successes or failures, today is a new day. And I want to encourage you to seek the Lord as a family. Seek the Lord as a family. And now you may say, well, I'm alone. Well, don't worry. Christ is with you. So seek the Lord. And then if it's God's will and God's time, He'll be adding to you, and you maybe you'll have a family of your own, but you have a church family that you could be gathering with right now via Zoom, perhaps, or over the phone, or in some way or another. But for those of you who are married, and for those of you who have children, I just want to encourage you. Again, regardless of what the struggles have been, and I know sometimes people have had struggles with these things, and regardless of what that is, I want to encourage you, pray with your family. Seek the Lord together. Get the Word of God out. Read a little something. If nothing else, read a little something. You could read more. You could read a lot. You could read a chapter, read two chapters, read whatever you want. But seek God together. Pray together. So my encouragement for you today would be simply this. I close with saying, let us learn from Jehoshaphat and let us set our eyes upon Yahweh afresh. And together as individuals, within our families, and as a local church, may we freshly set our hearts in the direction of seeking God. And if you need some practical instruction for that, what that would look like, you look at what Jehoshaphat did. Before he talks about his problem, and there will be times when you start talking about your problem. You see that in the Psalms. It's okay. But he sets his eyes upon God. He remembers God's help in the past, as well as God's promises. He acknowledges and confesses his lack of strength, his inability. And he follows through with that resolution that we see earlier in the chapter. He sets himself to seek God, and he sets his eyes upon God, and thereby directing the eyes of the nation to God. So may the Lord lead you to seek Him today. Father, I come to You in Jesus' name with that simple prayer. I pray, Father, that this walk through some of 2 Chronicles would lead Your people to seek You. I pray, Father, they would look at things, we would look at things as maybes, but seeking You as must be. I pray, Heavenly Father, where there has been struggle for this to be done in the lives of individuals or in the lives of family, I pray that you would protect them from that feeling of frustration or condemnation, but they would say, God's mercies are new every morning. And because his mercies are new every morning, I am excited to put into practice this grace-wrought discipline of seeking the Lord, seeking him in prayer, seeking his will and his face in the text of Scripture, responding to it in prayer and in song and worship, whatever it might be. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would beget a resolve, the kind of resolve that we see in Jehoshaphat, who set himself to seek you. I pray, Father, that your people would not be afraid of setting themselves and resolving. May they not be afraid of falling, not be so afraid of falling that they don't resolve what ought to be resolved. May it be, Father. And as they do, may they come to know you better. May they come to appreciate what they have in Jesus Christ all the more. And may your Spirit, Heavenly Father, lead us and guide us to a better understanding of who you are and what your will is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.